Almighty Father, eternal God, our King who reigns forever and ever, by your Spirit you have said to us, be still. You've promised that out of chaos you would harness worship. And in the turbulence of our world, we want to be a people who worship. Although our country and our nation and our people and our world turns in rebellion against you, we know that you sit in the heavens and you laugh, for you have set your king on your mountain in Jerusalem. And we, as your people, want to be still and worship. So we ask now that as we open your word, you would open our minds and our hearts. May your Spirit, who wrote these words and gave them to John so long ago, now work in our hearts to do what you need to do so that we can truly be a reflection of your love for us in this world. Open our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our world is begging for justice. Maybe many of us have been crying for justice. We cry often, Lord, where is justice? But we need to be careful what we ask for. This morning, we're looking at a large portion of Revelation, from chapter 6 to chapter 19. So get ready. Here we go. In order to remember how this fits into the overall picture, a couple weeks ago, it had a little chart. It's going to be on the screen again, that lays out Revelation as we are looking at it, as we are studying it together. The first chapter was the revelation of Jesus as John sees Jesus in all of his majestic glory and falls before him as though dead. Chapters 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to the churches that are facing enormous and increasing oppression. Chapters 4 and 5, John is lifted up into heaven and he sees the throne room of God and the eternal Father seated on the throne and then holding a scroll no one is worthy to open until the Lamb, looking as though he's been slain, steps up to the Father and takes the scroll and begins to unseal six seals, eventually a seventh. Chapter 6 to 19 are the unsealing of that scroll and judgment poured out on the earth. And then we come to the end of chapter 19. Jesus returns in victory. In chapters 21, 22, Jesus establishes a new heaven and a new earth. This morning, we are in chapter 6 to 19. And as we look at this judgment, one of the questions that certainly comes to our minds is, where will we be as Christians if we are here during this time? Are we going to go through this judgment? When will the rapture happen? When will the church be taken to be with Jesus? Revelation does not address that. Now, I know many of you are thinking, okay, we're going to get to this and Revelation's going to give us the answer. Revelation does not address the rapture. Not clearly, not specifically. But because if I don't address it, I know a lot of you are going to hassle me all week. Very briefly, in order to understand how that fits into the context of Revelation, we know that Revelation is based on Old Testament prophecies over and over and over again. If we don't know the Old Testament, we cannot understand the Revelation. So, looking at Daniel chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 9, there are 70 weeks that Daniel speaks of. Now, we are just going to fly through this. So look at the chart there on the screen. I hope it's up there. Yeah, 70 weeks. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but this helps us understand the book of Revelation. Each of these weeks that Daniel speaks of obviously has 7 days. Every week has 7 days. Every day is equal to 1 year in Daniel's prophecy. So When we put all of these together, the Spirit of God separates them into two groups, 69 weeks, and then one final week. So 69 weeks would come out to 483 years. Daniel is told that these 483 years are going to be the time between the time when the king from Babylon, or the Medes and the Persians, tells them, the Jewish people, to go back and actually rebuild Jerusalem and its wall, to the time when the Messiah will be cut off, is the words the Spirit gives to Daniel. The Messiah will die on the cross. That 69 weeks is divided into two parts. 7 weeks for the rebuilding of the wall, which didn't take that long, but then the rebuilding of the city. And then 62 weeks, 434 years, until the Messiah is cut off. When we trace history, we're not going to do it today, but when we trace history, those, of course, this is prophecy from the Holy Spirit, it's true. Exactly 483 years from the time when that recommissioning to go and rebuild is given to the time when the Messiah, Jesus, dies on the cross, passes. Real time. So then there is a gap, and this gap is described in one little phrase. Desolations are decreed. Verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9. What is desolations? Well, during this large period, there's a church age that we are living in, but there are desolations for the people of Israel. Daniel's writing to the Israelites. They have had pogroms against them. They have been thrown out of their land. They have had genocide committed against them, as we saw during the time of Hitler. It was a time of desolation for them. And then the last verse of chapter 9 in Daniel, and all of a sudden it just says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." Who is that he? You have to go back to Daniel chapter 7. There is a small horn. The Revelation calls this person the beast or the Antichrist. This small horn who's saying so much will establish for 1 week, 7 years, a covenant. He promises peace. He reigns the world and he offers a covenant. But halfway through that year, Daniel goes on to say, and for half of the week, he'll put an end to all sacrifice and offering. He lifts himself up. No worship is allowed. No religion is allowed except of him. That's the last half of that last week, that last 7 years. That's what chapter 6 to 19 are addressing in Revelation. We've got 7 years, 3.5 years of peace, prosperity. Everyone thinks this Antichrist who is leading the world is finally the solution we've all been looking for. And then the last 3.5 years, you worship me, you don't worship anybody else. And desolation is wrecked across the earth. During that last portion of the week, there is what Daniel calls an abomination that makes desolate. Jesus refers to it as the abomination of desolation that the Antichrist will erect for himself to worship only him in Jerusalem. What is important about all of this is that Daniel's 70 weeks are literal time. It's not figurative. They actually come out to exactly that many years. So when we go to the Revelation, we have to take these years that are spoken of, these times that are spoken of. Revelation talks over and over again of 42 months, 3.5 years. It's real time. It's not just figurative. It's real time because it's based off of Daniel. So we as a church are a premillennial church. That's in our doctrinal statement. If you joined the church, you signed on to that. What on earth does that mean? That means that we believe that in Revelation, the times are real times, and that all of this tribulation is going to happen before Jesus actually returns and really reigns for 1,000 years, because Revelation says he'll reign for 1,000 years. We take that literally. Why do we take it literally? Because it's based off of Daniel, and we know from history Daniel's weeks, which were years, are literal. Make sense? Okay. With that, where's the rapture fall? This is what Jesus says. In Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking about the end times, and Jesus says this, Matthew 24, 44, the last verse of that prophecy of Jesus, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The very next chapter, chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable of 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom. 5 of them keep their lamps burning and trimmed and oil filled. 5 of them do not, and the bridegroom arrives. And Jesus ends that parable with this, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." What? When the bridegroom comes. Jesus is the bridegroom. So Jesus tells us we do not know, we need to be ready. in 1 Thessalonians, many of us know that we are told that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16, the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them together to be with him in the clouds, and there we will be forever. That is the rapture. When will it happen? Jesus simply says, you be ready. Because it's imminent, we have to be ready. There are people who say, well, it happened before the tribulation, during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. Revelation does not tell us, but Jesus says, be ready. That makes me think we need to be ready because it could happen any moment right now. But that's not what Revelation 6 to 19 are talking about. Revelation 6 to 19 are talking about God's unleashing of judgment on the world. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 6, and we're going to start rolling through this. There's a key phrase in these chapters. It comes in Revelation 16, verse 17, and then Revelation 21, verses 5 and 6. It's this little phrase, it is done. It is done. It's a reflection, an echo of Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. Why did Jesus say it is finished? Because he had taken our sin upon himself. He had laid his life down. He had borne the wrath, the just wrath of God for all of our sin on himself. It is finished. The pure Lamb of God taking the sins of the world upon himself. Now, in Revelation, it is done. Those who have rejected the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ are going to have to bear that wrath of God on themselves. It is done. And then again, it is done later. So all the way through Revelation, and especially in these verses, Jesus is seen as the Lamb because he's already taken the judgment, but those who refuse to accept what Jesus has done will receive it themselves. Jesus is the Lamb of God. We saw that in Revelation 5, the Lamb standing as if he had been slain. In order to understand Revelation, we have to always back up to the Old Testament. It's all based on the Old Testament. And Revelation is, in essence, the final exodus. That the early exodus that we read about in the book of Exodus was just a prelude to. In Exodus, the people are taken out of Egypt in slavery into the promised land. Egypt receives all of these plagues, and the people are saved by the blood of a lamb, and they are taken to a promised land. In Revelation, Jesus is the blood. His blood covers us, and those of us who put our faith in him are spared from this judgment. But those who have not received the plagues, and the plagues are far worse than what Egypt ever experienced. So Revelation 16 and verse 17 says, as the last bowl, the last plague is unleashed, I heard an angel with a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. The judgment is done. All judgment, complete, satisfied, it's done. In Revelation 21, 5 and 6, Jesus now creating a new heaven, a new earth. And Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Judgment is done. Everything new is done. This is the completion of God's plan. So what's the message for us? God calls us as believers to endurance and faith because he will bring justice. He calls us to endurance and faith. We have it twice. Chapter 13, verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That chapter, 13, is all about the rise of the Antichrist and his dominion over the world for 3.5 years in vicious rule. A call for endurance and faith. Verse chapter 14, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the message for us as we read about God's unhurling of righteous vengeance and wrath upon those who have rejected his son? We as believers need to be ready to endure, and we need to hold on to our faith. Whether we have been raptured before this happens or whether we go through it, we need to be ready, because the trials against the church began at the time John wrote this to those early seven churches, and it has continued throughout all time. Jesus is going to pour out on his Father's behalf comprehensive judgment in chapter 6 to 19. There are seven seals. We saw that in the throne room. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls, each one of them a new kind of judgment on the world, increasing in intensity, each one of them. The seals and then the trumpets are even more intense, and then the bowls are even more intense. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, comprehensive judgment over all the earth. What is stunning as we read through this is that every time you think you're getting to the end of the judgment, there seems to be more to come. If you have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 6, the very last two verses, the people, after Jesus unseals six seals, in verse 12, he unseals the sixth seal. We're not going to look at everything that happens, horrible things across the world, across nature and across people. But then verse 16, the people call out, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." The wrath of who? The Father and the Son. And who can stand? They cry out, six seals. It seems like it's too much, but it's not done. The seventh seal is not the end. You come to chapter 8, flip over to chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal. You think it's all come to an end? There were seven seals on the scroll. When he opens the seventh seal, what happens? Chapter 8, verse 1, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour, 30 minutes of silence. Why is there silence? In the following verses, we're told that the prayers of the saints are being offered to God on his throne. What were those prayers all the way through scriptures? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? They're waiting. We've been waiting for him to finally bring justice on earth. The prayers of the saints are being offered up. Everything is silent, but it's also silent because what is coming in the seventh seal is even worse than the first six. You look at verse 5 of chapter 8. Then the angel took that censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And now the seven trumpets begin to blare. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So the last seal unpacks seven more judgments. They're called trumpets. And these trumpets are horrible. As you read down through chapter 8, one-third, 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 one-third of the stars are affected, one-third of the sun is affected, one-third of the waters are affected, one-third of the rivers are affected, until you get down to the sixth one and one-third of mankind is killed. And we think we're going through a horrible pandemic, brothers and sisters. I was looking up yesterday how many people across the world have died. 1.3 million. As of yesterday. That is horrible. Horrible. 1.3 million from this pandemic. If one-third of the world's population died, it would be 2.6 billion. Not twice as many, not 10 times as many, 2,000 times as many people would have died. You see how our nations and the governments are stopping all of the economics. They're telling people to stay at home. Don't go anywhere. Can you imagine when this happens? And no one can stop it. We haven't seen anything yet. And that isn't the end. It gets worse. As Jesus unveils that seventh trumpet, now seven bowls are unleashed. And we find that in chapter 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever as the seven last bowls are poured out on the earth. This is the establishment of the kingdom of God. And God establishes his reign. Until you get to the last bowl, chapter 16 and verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Comprehensive justice, comprehensive judgment on rebels. And there were flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. We heard that before. A great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. When God unveils his judgment, it is comprehensive. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. It's devastating. But what does that mean for us? What impact does that have on us as believers? As Christians, yes, so we know that God is finally going to bring justice, but what difference does it make? Well, we've seen twice, we're already told, we need to endure. We need to hold on to our faith. But there are three stunning contrasts that show up as we go through these chapters. And as we're going cover to cover, we're not dealing with every detail, but let's look at these three contrasting pictures. The first is of consistent rebellion against God in the face of his judgment, and of spontaneous and unending worship before God because he's a just judge. The contrast couldn't be greater. For instance, chapter 9 and verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons or their idols of gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood, which cannot see, cannot hear, cannot walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It doesn't matter that God is pouring out his judgment. Mankind says, we will not repent. Can you imagine? We've had a little prelude. We're living in a pandemic. And how many people are turning to God? We turn to our own remedies, our own ways to fix things. We think we got it. It will be that way even in the end time. You go to chapter 16 and verse 9. The bowls are being poured out, these final horrible, horrible judgments. The end of verse 9, they did not repent or give him the glory. Verse 11, another bowl is poured out. They did not repent of their deeds. There will be a consistent refusal to repent, even though God is pouring out his wrath on the world. But juxtaposed to that is consistent worship. All over in these chapters, we see worship. For instance, chapter 7, right after the six first seals are unsealed by Jesus and is poured out on the earth, and the people are saying, let the mountains fall on us. We won't repent, but we can't bear this wrath. What is happening with God's people? Chapter 7, verse 10, verse 9. From every nation, a number of people you couldn't count, from every tribe, people, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the 24 elders are calling out, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Spontaneous and consistent worship in the face of consistent and staunch rebellion against God. All the way through these passages, we see it. Chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, God pours out his judgment on the earth, and yet he also pours out his reward on his people. And then in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, there is a picture of the rebellion of the world and what it really looks like during this time. And many of us get caught up in these chapters. We need to. We're going to look at them. But the reason they're important is that they come right in the middle. It's as if the Holy Spirit says, okay, John, they won't repent. They won't turn. Let me show you what is really going on in the world, even while God pours out his judgment on them. Let me show you how stubborn people are in their sin. So in chapter 12, there is a picture of a woman and a dragon. Most of your Bibles probably say at the top, the woman and the dragon. But look at chapter 12, verse 1, if you have your Bible open. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and then a little bit lower, a dragon. What is a sign? A sign is something that points to something else, right? This is not a literal woman and a literal dragon. They are signs. You have to remember that. Signs of something else. So what are the signs? This woman in chapter 12 is pregnant. She's going to give birth. The dragon is hovering around wanting to destroy the child that is to be born. Why is the dragon trying to destroy the child? Then we'll get to it. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who is that? Jesus. So this is the Messiah. So the woman is, in some sense, the nation of Israel, the people of God. The Messiah is born, comes to earth incarnate. Satan wants to destroy him, but we keep reading in verse 5. And the nation, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the child is victorious. He dies. Satan thinks he's got him. He rises from the grave. He ascends into heaven. He's caught up to the throne room of God. That's where we already saw him in chapter 5. And he's reigning. And what happens? The dragon goes crazy with anger. And who is the dragon? You look at verse 9, we're told the great dragon is the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So we know who the dragon is. The dragon is an image of Satan. Satan is livid that the Messiah came, was born. He couldn't wipe him out when Herod tried to kill all the children in Bethlehem. He couldn't deceive him when he tried to cause him to be tempted. He couldn't keep him in the grave. He rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. He's in the throne room. So Satan now takes off after the people of God. If I can't get this child, I'm going to get all of his people. And that's where we come to verse 11 of chapter 12. And the people of God, they have conquered him. They've conquered Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. The people of God have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they conquer. Not because we're good, not because we're better, not because we're smarter, because we have trusted what Jesus did for us on the cross. And if you're here this morning and you're trying to find any other way to please God, there is no other way. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus alone can forgive us. So we're washed in his blood. We have a word of testimony. We're faithful in our allegiance to Jesus, no matter what, even if it calls for our death. We will speak for Jesus. This calls for endurance and faith. Goes back to that call that comes back to us over and over again. Chapter 13. What does the serpent do during these last 7 years? The serpent now raises in chapter 13 a beast out of the water. This beast, in the first few verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, coming out of the water, there's a lot of symbolism in all of that. We don't have time to go into right now. But as the beast comes out of the water, we know him as the Antichrist. As this Antichrist comes out of the water, again, it's a symbol. He's not actually a beast. He picks up in verses 2, 3, and 4 the images from Daniel chapter 7 of all of the empires of the earth, like a bear, like a lion, all of these empires. So this beast is an empire. He's going to control the world, and he is going to require all to worship him. Verse 4, the people worshiped him. Why? Because he's got a mortal wound that he looks like he got better from. He's trying to imitate the Messiah. The dragon is so upset, he couldn't kill the Messiah. He brings a beast to try to imitate the Messiah. And everyone starts to worship these beasts. And verse 5, he's given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. That's directly out of Daniel chapter 7. So we know exactly what he's talking about. This is the Antichrist. He's allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. That's what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9. And as he does so, he brings the whole world under his dominion. In fact, it lists all of the nations, of verse 7, of every tribe, people, language, and nation, trying to imitate all of the people who worship the Messiah. Then we get to verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. There will be people, even if the rapture has already happened, there are going to be people during this great tribulation who put their faith in Jesus Christ. They realize all it was all true. And the saints, whether it's us or them, need to endure and have faith, always holding on to that faith, even if it costs us our lives. That's not enough. Beginning in verse 11, he raises the dragon, devil raises a second beast, this one out of the ground, not out of the sea, out of the land. And there's symbolism in all of that. But this beast is like the false prophet of the Antichrist. He's his protagonist. He tells everyone, you have to worship the first beast. You have to have his mark put on you, 666. And if you don't have his mark put on you, you can't buy, you can't sell, you're locked out of economy. Can you imagine for the Christians in those days, they have no way to participate in the world system. And yet, rejoicing occurs. Praise occurs. You come to chapter 14, the very next chapter. What's happening? People are worshiping him. In verse 3, 144,000 Jewish believers are singing a song that has never been sung before. These are the first fruits of mankind for the Lamb in verse 4. And then in verse 5, in their mouth there was no lie found. They're blameless. They're continuing to worship, always contrasted with the constant rebellion and the persistent worship of the saints. The plagues keep coming. And as the plagues come, in the final plagues, chapter 16, the bowls are poured out. The fifth angel in chapter 10 focuses this bowl on the throne of the beast and his kingdom. The sixth bowl in verse, 12 of chapter 16, the sixth bowl dries up the Euphrates. And now we have Satan, the dragon, and we have the beast, and we have the second beast. And they all come out like three unclean spirits like frogs. Why like frogs? It's a picture of the frogs in the plague in Egypt. They come out like frogs, and they bring all the nations of the earth together to a place called Armageddon. They think, we can cross this river now, we're going to get there and fight the Lamb, and they're only going there. They're being drawn by the Lamb for their demise. Chapter 19, we'll look at it next week. They're completely destroyed by the Lamb. The demon are three. Satan, the Antichrist, and his protagonist. Why three? Trying to imitate the Trinity. But they are snuffed out in a moment. Two other images really quickly. Two women. Chapter 17. There's a prostitute decked out in all of this fancy garb. What is a prostitute? Prostitute is someone who has traded away what is most precious for something that is a temporary pleasure or personal advancement. This prostitute is a symbol, I believe, of the world economic system, where everyone trades away what is most precious, the worship of God, in order to get what is temporary, personal pleasure for the moment. In contrast to that woman, in chapter 17, we have in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, the bride of the Lamb. The bride of the Lamb is not all about personal pleasure and trading away what is most precious. But instead, the bride has made herself ready. Chapter 19, verse 7. She is dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. She is preparing herself for the groom. We as a church are the bride, right? We are to be preparing ourselves for the groom. What does that mean in contrast to the harlot, to the prostitute. We will not trade away the worship of our of the Lamb, of our Savior, that is the most valuable thing we can offer to anyone, in order to offer worship to a broken economic system that is doomed to failure, where we get temporary pleasure, but nothing permanent. The end of chapter 17 says that the woman is really a city. Again, these are all pictures. The city in chapter 18 is Babylon. What is Babylon? This Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. It's destroyed. What is Babylon? Well, from the beginning of Scripture, Babylon is a sign of rebellion against God. Genesis chapter 10, there's a man named Nimrod. His name means two things, valiant and rebel. Nimrod establishes a city. Guess what it's called? Babel. What happens in Genesis chapter 11? The people come into Babel. All the people gather together, and we're going to build a tower that reaches into the heavens. We don't need God. Self-idolatry. Worshiping ourselves. We do not need God. What does God do? He confuses their languages and sends them around the world. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar, again, establishing Babylon. Same thing. And in Babylon, he goes and destroys Jerusalem and destroys the people of God, takes them prisoner. But what happens to that Babylon? Remember Nebuchadnezzar's descendant named Belteshazzar. He's sitting in his royal palace having a feast, and a finger starts writing on the wall. Remember that? You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. Tonight, your life will be called for. And that night he dies. Here, in chapter 18, verse 10, in 1 hour, Babylon will fall. Again, the exact same imagery. Rome was considered Babylon by the early believers as Rome dominated the earth and crushed Christians. Babylon has always been a picture from Genesis 10 all the way to Revelation 18 of the world economic systems and political systems that are in opposition to God and all about self. And that's compared to a new Jerusalem, chapters 21 and 22. A new Jerusalem that is all about worship of God, not self, where everything is pure, where there are no more cheers. What does this mean for us? What do all these pictures, all these signs, all these images mean for us? Well, God calls us, brothers and sisters, to endurance and faith. To endurance and faith. He is going to bring justice. It is done. Justice is complete. It's completed in Jesus on the cross when he died for our sins. And when we ask him to forgive us for our sins, he washes them all away. He took all of the punishment. But if we do not accept what Jesus has done and we remain in rebellion thinking we can do it on our own, justice will come to all the rebels. And there will be rebels till the very end of the age. They will never stop rebelling until finally they bow the knee. But by then, it's too late. So here's the question. Are you ready? Remember Jesus' words. You do not know the day. You do not know the hour. So you must be ready. Are you ready to endure? No matter what the world brings at us, are we ready to endure and only worship him? Never what this world offers. Are we ready to maintain the testimony, the faith that God has given us? Are we ready for his return? Have you asked Jesus to wash your sins away because he took your punishment? And if you have, are you ready to even lay your life down? Even lay your life down because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. You alone are worthy. You alone are holy. We want to worship you. We want to adore you. We want to give you our lives. Help us to be faithful. Help us to endure, whether it's at the workplace or in our neighborhood, when people say things about us, when they may ridicule us, and someday it may even cost us our lives as it costs your children their lives across this globe. Lord, we want to endure. We want to be faithful. You alone are worthy. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.